Well, again, good morning, everybody. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Revelation. This morning, Lord willing, we are going to cover chapter 12. So open up to Revelation chapter 12. We're continuing verse by verse through our study of the entire Bible. Where we leave off this morning, we'll pick up Wednesday night. Where we leave off Wednesday night, we'll pick up the following Sunday. As you know, Resurrection Sunday is coming soon. And just a couple of announcements quickly on that. On Friday, we have what's called a self-service. At 9 a.m., we open the doors, and you can come and seek the Lord. There will be bulletins that explain what to do. There will be a cross on the floor that if you want to write something down, please don't sign your name to it. Something you want to completely give over to Jesus, you can nail it to the cross, and then after that is communion. You can celebrate communion on your own, pray as long as you wish here. And then that night at 7 o'clock, we are going to have a Good Friday service. So that's on the Friday, of course, before Resurrection Sunday. But normally we're going verse by verse through the entire Bible, and this morning we're here in chapter 12. So again, we're reading about the woman, her son, and the dragon. I'll read it, and then we'll look at it in detail. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where a place has been prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who has accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that his time is short." Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Makes perfect sense, does it not? Well, hopefully we can give a little bit of clarity on what we're reading about here. Again, we're reading about the woman, her son, and the dragon. Now, way back in chapter 4, verse 1, John, who is penning this revelation of Jesus, in Revelation 4, verse 1, he is caught up. I like to say he was raptured up into heaven. And then with a heaven's eye view, he began recording the events of the 7-year tribulation. We've already read about the seven seal judgments, the seals, the seven seals that were on that one scroll. We also read about the seven trumpet judgments and all the subsequent devastation that will not only destroy much of the earth, but will also eliminate over two-thirds of the world's population. By this time, our 7.6 billion people who live on planet Earth will be reduced down to below 2 billion people. Now, in chapter 11, which we covered last Wednesday night, John records what will happen after the seventh trumpet. Look at verse 15 of chapter 11, one of my most favorite verses in the Bible. They're all wonderful. They're all great. They're all about Jesus. But this one geeks me out. Verse 15, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And let the church say what? Amen. Amen. That's right. Now, the seventh trumpet indicates that the tribulation is coming to a close and quickly. At that point, when he blows his seventh, that angel blows his trumpet, it won't be long until Jesus then returns with us, his church, to establish his rule and reign over the earth. And beginning in chapter 19, verse 11, throughout the end of Revelation, we read about the events that will take place after the seventh trumpet. Jesus, in brief, he will judge the Antichrist and the false prophet, casting them into the lake of fire. Jesus will then bind Satan in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, during which he will personally rule and reign over the earth. This is called the millennial rule and reign of Jesus Christ. At the end of that, the devil is let loose for a short season, but he will finally be judged and cast into the lake of fire. Applause, applause, applause. That's right. But along with, and this is a sad part, along with all who rejected Jesus from being the Lord of their lives. Jesus says, "I am the Lord. I want to be your Lord. If you ask me to be your Savior, your Lord, I will come in. I will sup with you, have fellowship with you, give you an abundant life here and now, and give you eternal life by and by." And there are many people in the world who say, "No thanks. I don't want anybody telling me how to live my life. I adopt the Frank Sinatra theology, which is, I did it my way." That's right. No, that's a life that ends in destruction. There's a way that seems right to a man or woman, but the end thereof is the way of death. That's right. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So those who adopt the Jiminy Cricket theology, always let your conscience be your guide, Pinocchio. Those who adopt that theology are following the dictates of their own heart, and that is deceitful and misleading. Whereas Jesus has laid it out, how we should know him, how we should walk with him, what should we do until the time when he comes for us. And those of us who have said, "Yes, be my Lord, I'm going to trust fully in you and in no one else," those who do so, they're not going to be perfect. Never let it be said that I've ever said that I'm perfect since I received Jesus. No way, no how, no sir. Just ask my wife. She'll tell you the truth. But I love Jesus, and he loves me, and he's promised me eternal life, and I can see his hand in my life, and so can everybody say who has trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Can you say that? If not, hey, today would be a great day of asking Jesus to be the Lord of your life before it's too late. Before it's too late. So at that point, again, Satan is in the lake of fire along with those who would not believe in Jesus. And then Jesus will bring forth a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem descending from the throne of God. And that is the very end of the book of Revelation. And if we're going to add any line, which we never should, but we might say, "And they all lived happily ever after." Looking forward to that. Now, chapters 12 through about chapter 19, verse 10, are not in the strict chronological timeline of Revelation. They form kind of a parenthesis. these things will be happening, but let me explain to you now some things that will have already taken place. And so that's what chapters 12 through about 19, verse 10 are all about. Here, John records several events that will occur or have occurred before the tribulation and will occur even during the seven-year tribulation. Now, in verses 1 through 6, we read the dragon wants to eat the woman's son. Pretty terrifying. Let's look at it. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Who is this woman? Well, according to Genesis chapter 37, this woman is none other than the nation of Israel. Y'all remember Abraham had Isaac, and then Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob became the father of 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. One of his sons, named Joseph, had a dream. Now, sometimes God reveals things to a person, like he did to Joseph, but discretion is the better part of valor. Maybe Joseph shouldn't have shared this. You see, he was the younger brother who was preferred by daddy, and the other brothers knew it. Do you think they also celebrated Joseph for being preferred by daddy? No, they were jealous. They were angry. And so Joseph one day said, I had this great dream. It's like, don't share it, Joe. Just be quiet. But no, he shared it. He dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. This time, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars bowed down to me, Joseph being the 12th star. And so he told it to his father and his mothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? So they knew what it was all about. God was going to eventually put Joseph in a place of prominence to where even his family would humble themselves before him, and that's what happened. You fast forward several years, Joseph is in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And once the famine hit, then his brothers came, bowed down to him, did not recognize him because he had shaved his beard, shaved his head, he talked like an Egyptian, he walked like an Egyptian, and they thought he was an Egyptian, but he was their brother. And so he saw them bowing down to him in fulfillment of this prophecy. So now you have this vision of the sun, which represents Papa Jacob, the moon representing his mother, or the mother of the 12 tribes, symbolic figure. Then you have the 12 stars, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So the woman is Israel. And then in verse 2, here in Revelation 12, I love the emphasis that God helps us with here, just dramatic and all. Then being with child, I'll read it dramatically. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, if the woman is Israel, which she is, the pain of bringing forth the child would refer to the times in which Israel was living, and oh, it was troublesome time. Who was in charge of the world at that time? The Romans. And it was during that time of great unrest when Rome had bludgeoned the world into submission. It was then that Jesus finally came. The woman is Israel. Her son is Jesus. That's right. On several occasions, God told Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, that through his seed, not seeds, not multiple descendants, but through one of his descendants, all the nations would be blessed. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul quotes from this and says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So the seed of Abraham, the child to bless the nations, is none other than Jesus Christ, the son of the woman Israel. So that's one sign. Now in verse 3, we have another sign that appeared in heaven. "Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems or crowns on his heads." Who is this red dragon? Who has a guess? It's a devil, that's right. That's why he's always pictured in red underwear and a pitchfork. And no, he's the red dragon. Verse 9 makes it clear. Look at verse 9. "The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, in verse 3, there's this very interesting, odd description of the devil. He has 7 heads. He has 10 horns, so a couple few of these heads have an extra horn on them. And 7 diadems or crowns. Now, in chapters 13 and 17, the Antichrist is also described in similar fashion. So the Antichrist has similar features as the devil because he, the Antichrist, will be empowered by Satan himself. But yet there's these 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns. What do these mean? Well, to sum up, we're going to get more detail on that in chapters 13 and 17. But to make a long story short, here are the details. The 7 heads refer to 7 mountains upon which the city of the Antichrist will rule from. And at that time, in John's day, Rome was the capital of the world, and it is known as the City of 7 Hills still today. Could it be Rome? Maybe, but I don't know for sure. We'll see when we get there. But then you have 10 horns. This refers to 10 kingdoms. According to Daniel's prophecy and Ezekiel's prophecy, and even Isaiah intimates this, the 10 horns are 10 kingdoms that initially side with the Antichrist, granting him power and authority over the world. So 10 kingdoms. Some people refer to the European Union, but I don't know if that's really what he's talking about. But there are 10 world leaders at the beginning of the tribulation that will give the Antichrist authority over all the world. Now, the 7 diadems, we read from Daniel's prophecy how 10 kings will arise, but then 3 of them will be uprooted. Somehow, some way, the Antichrist will get rid of 3 of these kings, and that's what the 7 diadems refer to. 7 remaining kings after the Antichrist gets rid of 3 of the 10. With me so far? 10 kings give Antichrist power, but then Antichrist gets rid of 3 of them. Now there's only 7 remaining. And we'll get into more detail when we go through chapters 13 through 17. So if you're really curious, come back and we'll get into that later on. So this 7-head, 10-horned, 7-crowned red dragon is the devil who's going to empower the Antichrist. Now, obviously, the devil and the Antichrist are least favorite subjects. But yet, there's more that we need to know. Verse 4. "And his tail," the dragon, the devil's power, "drew 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." So 1/3 of the stars. The stars represent the angels. Sometime before Genesis 3, when, you know, Satan came in the form of a serpent and deceived Eve and said, you go ahead and eat from the tree, you'll be like God, knowing the difference of good and evil. Sometime before that event, there was this angel in heaven named Lucifer. And he decided he did not want to serve God, but he wanted to be worshipped as God himself. And he was so deceptive, so alluring, that he convinced 1/3 of the angels to rebel with him. Now, if 1/3 are in rebellion, how many angels are left? Simple math is 2/3. So don't think that Satan's forces are somehow equal to God's forces, because the Lord's forces, his angels, outnumber the devil's forces. Also, never think that the devil is somehow God's evil counterpart, his evil equal. No, that's a horrible mistake to make. Satan is more comparable to an angel like Michael, the archangel. And because Jesus, or our Lord, God is omniscient, he knows all things, omnipotent, all-powerful, and omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. The devil is not. He's not omnipotent. He doesn't have all power. He only has the power allotted to him. He's not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. You and I, we probably never have had an encounter with the devil. Maybe one of his minions, one of the demons, but probably not the devil. He's also not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He cannot read your mind. He doesn't know, like our Lord knows what we think before we think it, but the devil does not. He's a good guesser, a good anticipator, and he's crafty. And so here he was so crafty, he drew a third of the angels with him. Now, continuing on with verse 4, so this dragon now stood before the woman who was ready to give birth. This was 2,000 years ago when Jesus was about to be born. But he stood before her to devour her child as soon as it was born. Do you remember the event not long after Jesus was born, how wise men came from the east? And they came to Herod the Great, the king of the region. And they said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We've seen a star from the east. We've come to worship him." Well, Herod the Great was so insane about protecting his power, he could not stand to think that there was somebody else who would be king. He lied to the wise men, said, "Go find the child, and when you found him, bring word to me. I too will come and worship him as he's sharpening his knives and his swords and all." So the wise men went, worshiped Jesus, gave him the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but then were divinely warned by an angel to not go back to Herod. So they left. When Herod found out, he was so enraged that he ordered every male child in Bethlehem 2 years and under to be killed. And the Roman soldiers went out and they did that. They killed every male child in Bethlehem 2 years and under in order that Herod might eliminate this potential threat to his rule. However, the night beforehand, an angel warned Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, said, "You need to arise, take the mother and her child to Egypt until I tell you." And so he arose that night, took the baby Jesus, actually about 2 years old at the time. They fled down to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod the Great. And then they came back. So this dragon standing before the woman ready to destroy her child, that was literally fulfilled by Herod the Great. She, verse 5, bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. In this one verse, you have about a 32-year span. The first part says she gave birth. But then 32 years later, Jesus died on a cross, rose from the dead 40 days later, ascended into heaven. We read about that in Acts chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. By the way, if you're able to tune out the rain, God bless you. Thank you for hanging in here. Verse 9, now when he had spoken these things, Jesus is now, he's raised from the dead. He's with his disciples. He's giving them some final instructions. And it says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. A cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, maybe angels, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Exactly. So, again, verse 5, you have Jesus is born. 32 years later, Jesus ascends into heaven. Between verses 5 and verse 6, there's a 2,000-year time gap. And it speaks of an event that's going to take place halfway through the tribulation. Verse 6, then the woman, again, who's Israel, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. 1,260 days, according to the calendar of John's time, that would be 3.5 years. The woman, Israel, initially is going to embrace the Antichrist as their Messiah. He's going to allow them to rebuild their temple. For the first 3.5 years, things are fine. But then he's going to do something so abominable that it'll make the temple desolate. What is that event called? The abomination of desolation. That's right. He is going to stand up in the Holy of Holies of the newly built Jewish temple, say, I'm God, worship me or die. At that point, all of the Jews in Jerusalem, especially those who by this time have received Jesus as their Savior and Lord, are going to realize this is the Antichrist. We have got to flee for our lives. And they will make a beeline down from Jerusalem to the region that was once known as Moab, to an area called Bozra, in which there is the ancient red rock city of Petra. And so this is where they are going to flee. The woman fled into the wilderness, and that's where they are headed. So those are the signs that initially begin here in chapter 12. Now in verses 7 through 12, we read that the evicted enemy takes his revenge on the earth. The evicted enemy takes his revenge on the earth. And war broke out in heaven. Michael, one, the Bible says he's an archangel, and his angels, the two-thirds, fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his one-third fallen angels did fight. But they, the devil and his angels, did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then became what we would know, or what we would know as demons, the devil and his demons. Earlier I said that it's wrong to equate Satan as having the same sort of power and prestige as God. He is more equivalent to Michael the archangel. Satan is nothing more than a creation of God gone bad. And we read about this in Ezekiel and in Isaiah. Ezekiel 28 and verse 14, where the Lord says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." Satan had a very specific, wonderful role, better than even many of the other angels, but it wasn't good enough for him. "You were the anointed angel who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones." Again, just glory that we can't even possibly imagine. "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till..." Until that moment, iniquity was found in you. So again, Satan is not God's equal. He's equal to Michael the archangel. Isaiah chapter 14 gives us more details of the fall of Lucifer. In verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." That's what he does. "For you have said in your heart," here was Lucifer's downfall, "I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'm going to be better than the other angels. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Satan's downfall was to think that he could become like God. And what astounds me is the cults today teach their people that if they're good in their religious group, that one day they can become a god of their own planet. It's the same lie that Satan deceived himself with, and the same lie that he deceived Eve with, and it's the same lie that he's deceiving many, many people with even today. Very sad when people get the notion that they think they can be like God. They're going to rule and reign as God does. Years ago, as a high schooler, as a Christian, I was a believer then also, and I had a poster that I had hanging in my bedroom. It said, two foundational truths of human enlightenment. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you are not him. You are not God. No kidding. And so woe unto any who would dare suggest that if we're good enough, we can become like God. That was Satan's shtick. And God says, no, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And that is awaiting him, the eternal lake of fire. So all this is to say, do not give the devil more credit than what he's due. He has some power, but he's defeated by other angels. In fact, one day he's going to finally face Jesus, and there will be no contest whatsoever. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, for dramatic emphasis, here we go. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Isn't that awesome? Finally, when Satan stands before Jesus, he's going to look at him. Jesus will just go, and it's over. Done deal. And he's thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. And at that point, notice in verse 10 of Revelation 12, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren. Right now, the devil is standing before God and he's accusing you of wrongdoing. He's accusing me of wrongdoing. And you know what? He's telling the truth. It's not like he has to lie about us doing wrong, right? Yeah? So he's accusing us day and night before God. And it says here, but finally then he will be cast down. When Job was on the earth, the devil goes before God, and he accuses Job of being a mercenary. The only reason Job serves you and loves you is because you blessed him so much. Take away his stuff. Take away his kids. Take away his health. Oh, leave his wife. Take away everything else, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord allowed that to happen. And yet Job still believed in God. Didn't understand why. Did the same thing you and I would do. Lord, I don't understand it. Are you making a mistake? Weren't you supposed to curse my neighbor and not me? You missed by one house, you know. How about him? And so, but then the Lord revealed himself to him in the end. And then finally, God blessed him double what he originally blessed him with. And so Satan accused Job of being a mercenary. Satan accuses us of being insincere and unworthy. And he'll even go to you and accuse you of you being unworthy and condemned. You sinned. There's no hope for you. You crossed the line. There's no hope. You know, the only people who cross the line are those that don't want to come back. So even if you've crossed a line in your own mind and Satan is saying to you today, oh, it's too late for you. You committed the unpardonable sin. And that bothers you and you want to come to the Lord. Good news, you haven't crossed that line. You just come right now. Well, I mean, after the service. But you come to Jesus in your heart right now and he'll receive you. You have not crossed that line. But Satan will try to convince you you have. He'll convince you to try to give up. So Satan is accusing us before God. He's, through his demons, lying to us. But then, in that courtroom of the Almighty, we have the best defense attorney ever. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins..." Anybody here sin lately? Yeah, okay. "If anyone sins, we have an advocate, a go-between, a defense attorney with the Father, and that's Jesus Christ the righteous." So picture in your mind God Almighty sitting on his throne. Before him, Satan is accusing me. He's accusing you of wrongdoing. And Jesus stands up and says, "Yes, that may be true, but I bore every one of those sins on the cross. Those sins are already paid for in full. And because they trust in me, therefore, they cannot be held accountable because I paid the price in full." So we have Jesus arguing our case. That's why in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So no condemnation. But if you're like me and you stumble and fall, you say something, do something you wish you hadn't, you feel guilty, don't you? That nagging sin, "I was wrong, I shouldn't have done that." You know what that is? That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And that's good. That's a good thing. There's a difference between conviction of the Spirit and condemnation from the devil. Conviction says, "Yeah, that was wrong. Now get up and go to Jesus and ask for forgiveness." That's good. Condemnation says, "Yeah, that was wrong. You blew it. Don't you dare go to Jesus because he won't forgive you. You blew it too much." So, who should we listen to? And that's the option that's before us. There's no condemnation. Conviction, yes. Condemnation, no. And the Lord has then given to us powerful tools whereby we can overcome the enemy when he lies to us so much. And he does, doesn't he? So Satan comes in like a flood. The Lord raises up a standard, and he's given us some tools whereby, weapons, whereby we can overcome. Look at verse 11. "And they overcame him," the people on the earth who were attacked by the enemy, "they overcame him by three things: the blood of the Lamb, number two, by the word of their testimony, and number three, they did not love their lives to death." We have three overcoming weapons in our spiritual arsenal that helps us defeat the lies of the enemy. Number one, the blood of the Lamb. In John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus is hanging on the cross and he said those three wonderful words, "It is finished." The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us now from all sin, past, present, even future. That's how we overcome the enemy. He lies to us, says, "Oh, you cannot be forgiven." Oh, no, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So that's weapon number one. We use the blood. We remember the blood, just like in communion today, that cleanses us from all sin. Weapon number two, our testimony. Has God done a work in your life? Can you look back on a time when you absolutely knew that God did a work? How about the day when you asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life? In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, we have this promise. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that's a testimony. I am confessing that Jesus is now my Lord. And you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a testimony. You're testifying that, yes, Jesus died on a cross and rose from the dead to pay for my sins, and I've asked him to be the Lord of my life. In verse 10, it says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, you give him your life, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Do you have that testimony? Has there been a time in your life where you consciously asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life? If so, you have that testimony. Use it. When Satan comes along and condemns you, say, oh no, I asked Jesus to be the Lord of my life. I may have stumbled along the way, but he hasn't. And he took my testimony seriously. The blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and weapon number three, not loving our lives unto death. Do you realize that dying is the ultimate form of victory? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In Jesus, we are delivered from the penalty of sin. We're not going to hell. Also in this life, because of Jesus, we're delivered from the power of sin. It no longer has authority over us. But in death, we will one day be delivered from the presence of sin. And so, if we will not love our lives, and if it won't, and this is, I believe, a good message for the Christian church in America, because I so often hear preachers and Christians talk about, you know, if you love God enough, if you quote things enough, you speak it into existence, you're going to get whatever you want. God wants you to be rich. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be prosperous and prosper, prosper, prosper. I hear that all the time. But if you look in the Bible, especially in Hebrews 11, what's called the Hall of Faith, there are some that were so faithful, they did not love their lives unto death, and they were martyred for their faith. So the prosperity doctrine does not work out for every believer. In fact, truth be told, be careful. I think what those guys are trying to do is to appeal to the lusts of our flesh. And ultimately, they're trying to get from you what they want. And you know what that is? Your money. Because they'll often say things like seed faith offering. You know, if you want God to give you $100, you give him $1, and then he's obligated to give you 100-fold blessing. Give him $1,000, well, you get 100 times that, whatever that amount might be. And if you have a need, plant a seed. Name it and claim it. Blab it and grab it. You know, hey, be careful, folks. Exactly. They're appealing to the lust of our flesh. God, help us to hear who's really behind those voices and to walk in the Spirit, not loving our lives even unto death. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So when the devil speaks his lies to us, oh, you've sinned, you've gone beyond the point of no return, and it's hopeless for you, and you're going to die. Hey, first of all, the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin. Secondly, I've confessed Jesus as Savior and Lord. And thirdly, I know to be absent from the body, I'll be present with the Lord. And those are the three weapons that we use to overcome the lies of the enemy. And so the voices from heaven, you know, rejoicing over the fact that these people had victory over the devil. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. Man, if you're still on earth when the devil's cast down to the earth during the tribulation, oh, woe, woe, woe. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath. He knows that he has a short time. And as evil and as wicked as the world is now, oh, it's going to go into overdrive when Satan's cast down to the earth. We'll be rejoicing in heaven, but woe to the world. Verses 13 through 16, really quickly, the woman flies into the wilderness. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. So Israel is going to fly, and very much in a direct line, like I'll show you here in a little bit, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, that's 1 year, times 2 years, and half a time, half a year, 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. So Antichrist commits abomination of desolation halfway through the tribulation. At that point, the Jews in Jerusalem make a beeline from Jerusalem down to that region of Moab, Bozrah, in what is today modern-day Jordan. They are going to find safety and refuge for 3.5 years. So they're going to flee. But Satan is, and the Antichrist are still going to try to destroy them. Verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Is it a literal flood of water? Or a flood of troops? I don't know, but whatever it is, it's not going to work. Notice verse 16. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. If you go to Israel today, and you go down by the Dead Sea, the region where the Jews are going to flee, there are several places that have sinkhole warnings. Places where the ground just opens up, and whatever's on top goes down. I believe God has prepared a huge sinkhole waiting to go. His people will flee from Jerusalem, go southeast, get through, and then this flood of people or whatever it might be following afterward, the earth's going to open up, swallow them up, and be done with it. It's going to be, well, we're going to be in heaven. I don't expect to see that, but it's going to happen. And the devil, verse 17, was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So once the Antichrist sees that his attack on these escapees has failed, he then will go back to Jerusalem, focus his fury upon the Jews who remain there and who at this time have accepted Jesus. The devil is anti-Semitic. He hates Jews. And he especially hates the Jews that come to faith in Jesus. Anti-Semitism, hatred of Jewish people, has been around for centuries. Whether it be Haman, Hitler, Herod, Hamas, or the Antichrist, the source of hatred is Satan himself, from the devil of old. He will empower his man of sin to launch an all-out attack against God's chosen people, Israel, who at this time will finally embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord. You see, way back when, for reasons only known to God, God chose Israel to be his special people. So Satan hates them. Whomever God loves, Satan hates. Guess what? God loves you. If you're a believer in Jesus, even if you have zero drop of Jewish blood in you whatsoever, God loves you. You are the bride of Christ. Therefore, Satan hates you. And he will launch full-scale war. He does every day full-scale warfare upon us. But we have three overcoming weapons at our disposal. We're going to end here. Look back at verse 11 of chapter 12. Read this again. And they overcame him by, number one, the blood of the Lamb. Claim, plead the blood. Every time Satan lies to you, says you're worthless, you're no good, you've sinned too much, claim the blood. The blood of the Lamb, and number two, the word of your testimony. You have a test. You've trusted in Jesus. Remember the time you did. Where were you? What it was like and how you were sincere. Claim that testimony. And then finally, don't love your life even unto death. Life is not about what we get here and now. Life is all about the by and by. You and I, how many more years do we have left? How many more years do we have left? If you're young, what, 60, 70, 80 years? Then what? You're going to die eventually. And there's no guarantee you're going to make it to a ripe old age. How many people die in accidents, car accidents, every day? Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if it's all about what Jesus gives to us here and now, he says, we are of all people the most to be pitied. How pitiful that we would deny ourselves if it's only about what we get here and now. See, life for the believer is all about preparation for the next. And to be absent from this body, to be present with Jesus and the joy and the glory that awaits us. Now, he does bless us with good things, but yet we also go through hard things. That's just life. There's the ups, there's the down. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust. What a fitting scripture for today. But for us, we're going to be with Jesus. We're going to be in perfect, glorified bodies. Full head of hair. You know, the other day, my family and I, for some reason, the verse that says, come boldly before the throne of grace came up. My wife, Amanda, says, yeah, it looks like you're coming baldly before the throne of grace. Thanks, honey. Can't wait to use it. We overcome the lies of the enemy by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and not caring about what happens to these bodies because we're looking forward to the next one. And when you find a man or a woman who has those weapons, using them at his or her disposal, you can't stop them. They're unstoppable. And they're powerful witnesses. Do you have a testimony? Do you have that initial, Jesus be the Lord of my life? If not, how about this morning? After our closing prayer, you're invited to come forward. And we'll be happy to pray with you. If you do have that testimony, then trust this week, you're going to be put to the test. We all will. And it is incumbent upon us, necessary, that we remember that we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and not loving our lives even unto death. You are an unstoppable force for the kingdom of God if you will wield these three weapons. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us, your grace, your mercy, your patience toward us, your word, Lord, which is just simply amazing. Lord, we are so grateful that you didn't just save us now and then said, see you later. No, you, Holy Spirit, are dwelling in us, and you give us the power, these tools to use, these weapons to fight with that we might win. Lord, too many people are being defeated. They're overcome with grief and sorrow and guilt. But yet you bore all those things. You took them from us. Lord, and the reason we're so overwhelmed with these things is because we've been listening to the enemy. Well, not anymore. Lord, now we know. We're to plead the blood of Jesus, to remember our testimony, and to say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Lord, you are trustworthy. You will one day bring us home to that desired haven. Until then, help us to be useful tools, powerful weapons that you wield in order to bring forth glorious things for your kingdom. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.